verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Verse 8, and finally, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Brief prayer. Father in heaven, make the book live to us. May your word, Lord, be a swift word, passing from the lip to the ear and from the ear to the heart and the heart to conversation. That as the rain returns not void, but accomplishes that for which it is given, may it be so with your word. Be a swift word, Lord, we pray. In Christ we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, with Psalm 3, we have what you might think is the true first psalm of the Psalter. 150 psalms that we have in our English Bible. We've argued that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 act as somewhat of a double doorway into this large hymn book. We would say, at least in the original audience of the nation of Israel, but now we understand to God's people, the Christian church, we understand that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 acted as that double doorway or that archway that God's people entered through to access the rest of the Psalter. Psalm 1 was that instruction to the godly. All of the godly need to, in a sense, tip their hat, make sure they submit under the teachings of Psalm 1. They recognize that part and parcel of Psalm 1 is a separation from the world and a meditation on the Word. That the Christian person, regardless of whether he or she is a day old in the faith or 50 years old in the faith, is like a tree planted by streams of water. And it does not, you might say, turn brown or turn ugly, but it prospers and it bears its fruit in its season. All that he does, he prospers. We learn Psalm 1 in those lessons. But the other side of the archway, the other door of this double doorway, was Psalm 2. And this is not instruction to the godly, but a warning to the godless. We also have to pass through this. All people that would want to access the rest of the Psalter must also pass through this doorway. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? And the Lord says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, for I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, the big lesson of Psalm 2 is that God is in charge. So check yourself before you mock God, before you set yourself against him, that the God who is in heaven is in charge, not only over the entire globe, but over our lives in particular. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 act as this double doorway of which we have to pass through to access the rest of the Psalter, of which Psalm 3 is the first that we come to. Psalm 3, two ideas. First is that you have a few firsts in Psalm 3. Notice that you have something called the Selah, or the Selah, that occurs three times in the Psalm 3. This occurs 71 times across the book of Psalms. Over 39 psalms. This is the first time we see it. What in the world does Selah mean? Quick answer, nobody knows. Most people think that it was a pause of the rhythm of the reading of the hymn or the reading of the song or just the reading of the words itself to let us stop and pause and meditate. Most scholars think it's something of a pushing of the pause or a time where you say, I want to reflect on what I just read. One commentator says that it's one of those times where you say, what do you think about that? Think about these things for a few moments. So every time you come across the word Selah, although we don't truly know what it means, we do understand that every time it occurs, it seems as though the psalmist is asking us to pause. Before you go on, just stop for a moment and think about what you just read. I think it's helpful to stop every time you see the word Selah, or the word that means pause. But secondly, maybe most informative for us, is this idea that Psalm 3 introduces the idea of a superscript. Notice here it says, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. There are many psalms that have a superscript. Dozens, countless numbers of psalms that have superscripts in them. But only 13 of them across the Psalter have a historical superscript. In fact, we don't know for sure if David wrote Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We probably did. But we know for a fact that he wrote Psalm 3 because the superscript is there. This is a Psalm of David. But not just a superscript giving its title and author. This psalm has a historical context, which is very, very helpful for us as we look at Psalm 3. What in the world is going on when he fled from Absalom, his son? Now, I'll let you read this in your own time in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 15, all the way down through chapter 17. But the story goes like this. David has great sin in his life. We understand that. This is King David, the one of whom God made a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that David's throne will be an eternal throne. And the king that will sit ultimately on David's throne is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that the Davidic line terminates in Jesus. You could read Matthew's genealogy, you could read Luke's genealogy, and you'll see that David has an eternal son who will sit on his throne. But David has sin in his life. David understands, we understand, 2 Samuel records, not too long after God made a covenant with David, David has the great folly of having an affair with a lady named Bathsheba. And not only does he have an affair with Bathsheba, he murders her husband Uriah. And it seems as though from that moment, his life becomes rather frayed. Things begin to happen. The Lord begins to discipline him and chastise him. He doesn't break the promise with David. David's still going to have an eternal throne, but things begin to get a little choppy. And one of the things that happens in David's life is he has a son named Absalom. Same Absalom's quoted here in the superscript of 3 verse 1, just above verse 1, this son named Absalom. And the deal with Absalom is, if you read this account in 2 Samuel, is that Absalom has a, you might say, a sibling. And her name is Tamar. And he has a half-sibling named Amnon. And I won't spare the details because it's rather graphic, but Amnon commits a great immoral travesty with this lady named Tamar. He takes her as a wife. It's not a good thing. Absalom is looking on. He understands this is a bad thing that's happened in the family of David. David doesn't do anything about it. Not only does he not punish Amnon, he does not do anything about it as far as from a family relations standpoint. And Absalom seems to get a little, you might say, resentful, a little bitter in his heart. Knowing that David has been promised this throne, Absalom takes his bitterness to a next level and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to usurp the throne of my father David. And I'm going to take it from him. And in 2 Samuel 17, we read the story of Absalom gathering troops about himself and said, let's make a coup on David's throne. And David has his own son rise up against him and runs him out of town, out of Jerusalem, and Absalom takes over. At that point is likely when David penned Psalm 3. David is on the run. He's on the run from his own son, Absalom. A few chapters later, you see that Absalom is actually killed in battle. David's heart is broke. David cries out, "My son, Absalom." He says it three times, "Absalom, Absalom." His heart's broken because his own son not only was against him, but now he's dead. Now, there's not a direct connection between David's sin with Bathsheba and the issue with Absalom. We don't know that for sure, but we understand that there was some choppy water in David's life. Nevertheless, God's promise still remains that David's throne would be an eternal throne, and from it, we would see King Jesus as the terminating king that would sit on the throne of David. Now, having said that, we don't get there without getting through Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is written, as we understand, from David's perspective of having an overwhelming opposition. What opposition is that? That's Absalom and all of his army and all of his troops coming at David. Now, you understand the historical context, and you say, okay, I know why David wrote this psalm. He likely wrote it sometime early in his running out of Jerusalem. Perhaps it was a journal entry, and he knew he wanted to reflect back on some concrete ideas in his life. He wanted to go back when times got really tough and reflect on Psalm 3. We also know this, that the Holy Spirit has penned all 66 books of our Bible. We believe that the Bible we have in our hands is inerrant, inspired, infallible, sufficient, authoritative. We understand that although David may have written this book and Matthew may have written his gospel, that the Holy Spirit has written all of the Bible under one authorship. So it is true that God is writing this both to record history and David's life, but also to help us. As a model of a prayer when you are facing an overwhelming opposition, when it seems like there is great distress, when it seems like you're being attacked on all sides, not because it's just a hard exam time at school, or not because the job's going difficult, or not because, you know, basketball is not the best this year, but when it seems like you are being run out of town, when it seems like the whole world's against you, when it seems like there are mocks and threats, and you can name the name of your enemy. That's the context of David. Now, your name might not be David, and you may not be a king, and you may not have a son trying to throw you off your throne, and he may not be Absalom. But the idea is that there is a great oppression. There's a dark hour. There's something that's happening in your life that causes you to say, I am at the end of my rope. You could say it like this, that Psalm 2 puts this forth, this idea that God has enemies. It's very clear. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Look over at Psalm 3. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Same language, set themselves. You can think of it like this, that the Lord has enemies. We learn that from Psalm 2. But we learn Psalm 3 that we do as well. Christians have enemies. Starting with public enemy number one, Satan himself. But Satan has henchmen. He has troops. He has armies. I'm not just talking about demons. I'm talking about just real people. That the Christian life is one that is oftentimes met with great opposition, great hostility, great attack. And sometimes it's even an inside job. Who would have thought that Absalom, of all people, David's own son, would be the one who brings the greatest threat to David's throne? It was a great enough threat for David to stop and say, I want to pen a psalm. Not just for my benefit. I'm so glad he did, for the benefit of the people coming behind him, like us. So let's look at it. Verse 1 and following. I want to give it to you under four main headings. Four headings that have been used many, many times before. We'll use them again. Number 1, David's crisis. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. I just want you to mark a few ideas here, a few, a few words. Notice that the psalm starts with, O Lord. We say, O Lord, first in Psalm 1, or verse 1 of Psalm 3. We see it again in verse 3. But you, O Lord. We see it again in verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Notice that David takes the time to look up before he looks anywhere else. He is a big God theology. He has God on the brain. The knee-jerk reaction of David when times got very tough is to say, O Lord, not O me. How many are my foes? Which is a rhetorical statement. It's not necessarily a question. But notice a triple use of the word many. David's trying to get at something here. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me, and many are saying of my soul. In other words, many, many, many. Meaning that David is in the minority, and that minority is shrinking. Shrinking fast. That's the crisis that David has on his mind, has on his hands, has in his eyes. And again, doesn't mean that our son is named Absalom. Doesn't mean that we're a king. It doesn't mean that we've been run out of the town. But it does mean this, though, that I can relate to David. And I understand when I am in overwhelming opposition, overwhelming distress, when the mutiny is multiplying. Oh, Lord. So verse 1 through verse 2 just gives us this commensurating idea with David. I can relate, David. How many are my foes? They're multiplying. Many are rising against me. So notice that not only many in number, but they're not staying stationary. They're assembling. They're rising. They're moving. They're moving for a purpose. It's you're looking on the horizon. It's not that you're just seeing your enemies, but it seems as though those enemies are connected and they're conspiring and they're actually moving towards me. And many are saying of my soul. So they have open mouths, which David will speak to in his imprecatory language in verse 7, for you strike them and break the teeth and so forth. But they have mouths and they're mocking David. This is the kind of enemy, this is the profile of David's enemy. Perhaps it's a profile of your enemy. They are many and they're rising, they're united, and they have a word for me. What is that anonymous letter? What is that text message? What is that email? What is that? Oh, I just have a word for you conversation. There is no salvation for him in God. In other words, they say, there's no hope for you. God doesn't see you. You've been cut off. Heaven is so far away from you. The only thing that matters is that which is on the earth, which means we are your enemy and we're going to take you and do with you just as we want to do with you. There's no hope for you. There's no help. There's no salvation. In other words, God can't hear your prayer. We've got you all by ourselves. In fact, you're not just by yourself, David. We've got you surrounded. God can't get to you. Oh, sure, God can see you, but he can't help you. God may hear you, but he can't do anything about it. I wonder if you've had those thoughts in your mind. People have said that to you. Oh, you're too far gone. You know, you're 5 feet away and God's hand, his arm's only 4 feet long. He just can't get to you. It sets in all kinds of dark, pressing thoughts. You feel lonely. You feel all by yourself. You feel like no one's going to help you. If God can't help me, who can help me? Spoiler alert here. Psalm 3 is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who is all alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, cut off, lonely leader, all the way to the cross. God met him there. He was the lifter of his head. Suffered the cross, buried, rose again. Those of us who are in Christ, God will ultimately be your lifter of your head. More on that in a few moments. That's the idea. That's the quotation of the enemy. There is no salvation for him in God. This psalm is going to be bookended by this idea of salvation. Look at it in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But we're not there yet, right? We have to get through this psalm and to see what David is learning as he goes through this crisis. So number one is verse 1 and verse 2. The crisis that David experiences. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Think about that. Think about that for a few moments. But you, verse 3, O Lord, are a shield about me. I'll say the joke that you know that's coming. I hope you have it tattooed on your brain, whether it's Psalm 3 or Ephesians 2. Thank God for the buts in the Bible. But God. Where would we be without God? But God. O Lord, are a shield about me. In other words, David turns his attention from himself onto God. That's massive. That's massive for David. That's massive for you and I here on a Sunday morning to take our attention off of ourselves and to say, but you, O Lord. Oh, that's right. God plus one equals a majority. Are a shield about me. Now, David will begin describing who the Lord truly is. This is the spiritual smelling salt for David. This is how he sobers himself. Get out of your own head, David. Do you not understand that God is still God, regardless of how many nations rage, no matter how many peoples plot, no matter how many troops are on the horizon, no matter what they say to you? God may be mocked, but he's not thwarted. God may be shouted against, but he's not stilled. So he says, O Lord, you are a shield about me. David doesn't say, I'm going to pick up my shield, or thank you so much for my shield. He says, Lord, you are my shield. But he doesn't just say shield, he says shield about me, which means it's a 360 shield all around him. I have in my mind a telephone booth kind of shield, those old things, glass windows all around us, that the Lord is, and he's able to encompass David from every angle. Why? Because the inference here is that the attack is coming from every angle. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. The attack is coming from the front. Oh, it's coming from the back. It's coming from the right. Oh, it's coming from the left. You only got two arms. Right and left. I can't fight left, right, and back and front at the same time, but God can put a shield about me. David has this shield about him, my glory and the lifter of my head. So David has confidence here. This is the second C, verse 3. His confidence comes after his crisis. My glory and the lifter of my head. Glory picks up this idea of weight, heaviness, presence, that the Lord is with me. That the Lord not just sees me, he doesn't just hear me, but he is with me. What a difference it makes if the Lord is on the battlefield with you versus in the barracks. What does the psalmist say? If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say. What a difference it is to say, Lord, you are my glory. I'm not boasting in anything of me. I'm not boasting in my strengths or my weaknesses. I'm just boasting in you because you are the lifter of my head, which assumes that David's head is down. You might be to say this morning, I have a down-looking head. My whole head of my heart, my head of my soul is just down. I need God to lift my chin up. I need to focus my eyes on Colossians 3, on heaven. I need to focus on the fact that God is God and I'm not, and that makes all the difference in the world. He's the lifter of my head, so I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I cried. not meaning tears, but it could mean tears, but I shouted to him, perhaps not audibly, but maybe audibly. He says aloud, shouts internally first, and then it comes out of his mouth. Have you ever been there before where you're praying so fervently, so attentively, maybe so much in a repetition of things where it just comes out of your mouth? And you say, Lord, I just need to say something out loud to you. And he answered me from his holy hill. That's the first of two connections to Psalm 2. His holy hill. What holy hill? Mount Zion. And who answers you from Mount Zion? The anointed. And who is the anointed? King Jesus. Now, Psalm 3, Jesus isn't on the scene yet, we understand, but surely David is attributing Psalm 3, his mind, to the fact that God has made an eternal covenant with me. God is not only on my side, but God is not done with me. There's something coming that I know he set his anointed on his holy hill. We expand out from Psalm 3, having a whole Bible in our hands, and we know better than David knew. Not because we're someone special, but because we have a whole Bible. We understand that from his holy hill means that he's answering him in Jesus. So whatever deliverance we have, if it doesn't put our eyes on King Jesus, it's not truly Spirit-wrought deliverance. It's not a real answer to prayer. It's not a real, something really, it's not spiritual going on in your life. You're thinking upside down if you're not thinking about Jesus being your deliverance. But the answer for David's trial, his trouble, is to look to Jesus, which means, as we said before, every time that we are in a trial, the Lord Jesus is never going to ask you or lead you into anything that he hasn't experienced himself. Think about what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane again, not just because he was praying, but when the troops came, Judas came. Never felt like Jesus before. The idea is that the lifter of my head is when my mind goes to God and not on myself. He answers me from my holy hill. And now verse 5, probably my favorite portion of this text. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. David here is displaying great faith. David is a man who knows who he is and he knows who God is. And instead of pacing and planning, instead of scheming as to how to overthrow the enemy, what does he do? He goes to bed. He goes to sleep. You probably heard me quote this before. It's one of my favorite Reformation quotes. When people ask Martin Luther, how in the world did you take on with the Reformation and conquer all your enemies and see the Word of God go forth? What did you do? He said, I preached. And I went to sleep. The Word did the work. That's 2,000 years before Psalm 3, or after Psalm 3. But the same thing is true. David put the battle in God's hands and said, God, you're going to deal with this. I'm going to bed. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is just have a good nap or a good night's rest and leave it to the one who watches us while we can't watch ourselves. Sleep, you understand this, dear friends, that sleep is a miniature Sabbath. Sleep and Sunday are actually connected. How you have a rhythm of life throughout your week is actually connected to the rhythm of your day. You should be able to go to sleep on time and be well rested, putting the day's labor behind you, but also the day's trouble, these threats and all the rest, saying, I'm going to put that where it belongs in the Lord's hands. I'm going to lay down and sleep. So let me just ask you, for you to think about this, and you can maybe talk about it with your wife. Maybe you're laying in bed tonight on your pillow, I can't sleep, and you're like, well, let's read Psalm 3. How are you sleeping? Now, I don't mean with chamomile and a breathe right and melatonin. I'm not asking about that. I'm asking you, your soul itself, are you able to sleep? I'm not saying the fact that we're getting older and so forth, it's hard to sleep. I'm saying, can you rest? Can you let your body unplug and lay down? That's the idea. And then he says, I woke again, which means he did go to sleep. For the Lord sustained me. The Lord was there when I was sleeping. I woke up. As Adam prayed just a few minutes ago, thank you, Lord, that I can swing my feet out of the bed and touch solid ground. God, I'm already ahead when I can wake up this morning and I have breath in my lungs and you sustained me last night. Some of us have lived long enough that we understand we probably shouldn't have woke up. From medical ailments, the sin we committed last week, the fact that, God, you woke me up this morning is enough grace, is too much grace for me to handle. The fact that I'm just here. I woke again and the Lord sustained me. Here's what George Horn wrote 300 years ago. He says, behold this, O Christian, and let faith teach thee how to sleep and how to die. While it assures thee that as sleep is a short death, so death is only a longer sleep, and that the same God watches over thee in thy bed and in thy grave. Something to consider, that the Lord lays me down to sleep and he will sustain me. He'll sustain me in the bed and he'll sustain me, if you're in Christ, even in the grave. Therefore, verse 6 says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. It doesn't mean he's not truly not afraid, like there's no fear, but he's saying ultimately it's not crippling. It's not paralyzing. Yes, I'm afraid. The fact that they have guns ablazing and spears and all the rest, that's not to be winked at. But the reality is it doesn't turn me on the inside out. I'm not afraid ultimately of them. Of the many thousands of people, which gives color to verse 1 and verse 2. When he says, many are my foes, how many, David? Oh, I don't know, thousands of people, verse 6. So we're not talking about like a couple dozen. Thousands of people. Absalom has got thousands of people around, and they've got a warrant out on David's head, who have set themselves against me all around. Language of verse 2 of chapter of Psalm 2. The military language. They have formed on a line. They are ready to charge. They are ready to act. They're ready to attack. They're like planes in a flight formation. They're like soldiers in an echelon. They're ready to attack a certain specific target. They have set themselves against me all around. That's why I need that shield of verse 3. Oh Lord, you are a shield about me. But lastly, arise, O Lord, save me. Arise, O Lord, and save me. David says twice these verbs of calling out to the Lord. We'll say this is his call. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, exclamation mark. In other words, God, I know you're hearing me, and I'm just going to flat out ask you, Lord, I need you to come through for me. I need you to redeem me. I need you to act on my behalf. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, if the Lord answers that prayer, all is well. If the Lord steps in on your battlefield, the enemies go to flight. Save me, O my God, deliver me, not from this trial, but through it. We understand that. We've lived long enough that what David is not asking me, or asking of David, or of God rather, is that Lord, you would pluck me out so that I don't have to endure this any longer. No, that God's going to join you in where you are, which is a huge step of faith, isn't it? But Lord, I'm okay if I have to endure this as long as you're with me. that's more aligned with Christian living than God just simply calling an audible and changing everything from the word go and you being plucked out of the thing. You know, the Lord is going to close with you and he's going to join you in this trial so that at the end of the thing, you would say that God is not only my deliverer, but he's my sustainer. He walks with me. In other words, we're going to go to the cross together. And we're going to endure the cross together. And we're going to die together. And because I'm your God, we're going to live together too. It's that idea. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. This is the category of imprecatory psalms. About a dozen of them in the Psalter were just the wrath of God being displayed. This is when the Lord hits people with a punch, which he is able and afforded the opportunity to do. But notice what he says that he wants God to do to his enemies, and we're almost finished. He uses the word cheek and teeth. Strike all my enemies on the cheek, which means a backhand, which means he wants to mock his enemies. In other words, the enemies shouted, there is no salvation for God, him and God backhands them in the cheek. In other words, don't talk like that. So that's what David is calling for. Will you backhand my enemies? But then when you backhand them so hard that you break the teeth of the wicked, that they can't talk anymore, that you slap their mouth so hard, that's the last time they're going to talk about God or his people that way. That's what David's asking. So ultimately, the threat from verse 1 and verse 2 wasn't necessarily a physical threat, although it is. What has David's attention is what they're saying, which is exactly the scheme and the MO of Satan himself. He's a lot more bark than he is bite. That's why Jesus, when he's tempted in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he doesn't combat Satan with physical means. He quotes scripture back. Shut your mouth. That's what verse 7 says. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, slap them. You break the teeth of the wicked, punch them so hard that they've got a tooth problem, so hard they're not talking about you or about me anymore. So now verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Evidently, David, we'll close here, as he begins to pray and as he begins to reflect on God being God, God begins to soften his heart. God begins to do something. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but I feel one way when I start to pray. I feel a totally different way when I finish praying. And God, as I read Scripture, as I pray Scripture back to him, as I try to think God's thoughts after him, as I try to think about my adoration for the Lord, my confession of sin, my thanksgiving, my supplications, God does a supernatural work on my own heart that I'm a different Neil by the time I get through praying. It wasn't what I prayed. It wasn't that God answered my prayer, although he may have. It was the actual act of praying that God used to do something on the inside. So David, at the end of this thing, says, it's almost like you see his hands throw up. Okay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm convinced. You ever ask the Lord a question in your prayer closet? And it's almost like the Lord, although he doesn't have, you know, body to look at you, but you can kind of see him going, I'm just going to let you think about that for a few moments, and I'm going to see if you can answer your own question. And you say, oh, yeah. You don't have to say anything, Lord. I'm there already. That's where David is. Salvation is of the Lord. And then he closes, your blessing be on your people. God, as you bless me, as you deliver me, may it splash on other people. And I don't want you to miss this. Not only does God bless people by blessing you, and it splashes on them, but people need to see God answer prayer in other people's life. That's why you and I must be men and women of prayer. Not for our own sake, although that's true. But other people need to see God move in your life. Other people need to see you be a Psalm 3 man or woman. God, would your blessing be upon your people? David is on the run. David is king. He knows he's king. He knows God's covenant with him. And he knows ultimately this is not about me. This is about the people of Israel. That the reason that Absalom is attacking me is because he's attacking you, and because he's attacking you, he's attacking all of us. This is not all about me. This is about your people. And God, if you work in my life, you're going to splash that over everyone else. So, let me ask you the question one more time. How are you sleeping? Because that's the question that connects us from Psalm 3 to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 might be called an evening prayer, bedtime prayers, Psalm 4. And how you go to bed at night most often affects how you wake in the morning. Let's pray right now that the Lord would not only help us to sleep, but we would lay the head of our souls upon the Lord Jesus. Let's do that. Father, I want to pray for those within the sound of my voice this morning that are facing overwhelming, mounting opposition. People may have opposition from the inside and the out. Lord, they don't know where to turn. They don't know where to run. Father, would you use Psalm 3 to lift their head upward? Their first action would be to cry to you in prayer. God, thank you that you deliver us, that you hear us. Lord, may it be that the fulfillment of Psalm 3, the Lord Jesus, would be exactly what someone is looking for this morning. That they're wanting deliverance, and their deliverance starts with Jesus. Because indeed, Lord, that is the prayer of every sinner apart from Christ. Lord, my foes are mounting. The devil is going to take me as his own, and I'm going to be dead in my sin. When I die, I'm going to be cut off from Christ. And there truly will be no salvation for him. But, oh Father, may it not be true of the souls in this place that there is salvation in God. There is salvation for people in God. Real people with real souls have a real salvation in Jesus. Father, would people be drawn to him so that their epitaph, perhaps when our nation celebrates 300, and they're dead and gone because it's 50 years from now, their epitaph would read, "There is salvation in God." So, Lord, I pray that the gospel is clear, that Jesus lived for them and bled and died for them. God, you love people where they are. And that you have bridged the gap between a sinful self and a holy God with the Lord Jesus. Having bridged that gap, we run to Jesus, repenting of our sin, placing our faith in him, that we might be reconciled to you based upon nothing that we've done and everything that your Son has done on our behalf. And therefore, we lay down and sleep because you sustain us. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son who sits on your holy hill, Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.